The text for our sermon tonight, 1 John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at specifically verses 11 through 15 this Sunday. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and these continue the chapter on our call to love as children of God. So the standard has been set in the first couple chapters, and now we see explained how we are to live before the face of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Dear God, we do pray that you would help us as we see this call to love one another. We pray that you would give us the ability, give us the strength, give us the drive to seek after a loving relationship with those around us. We pray that in the household of faith, here in the church of God, we would act towards one another in ways that overflow with love, that show the love that has been passed down to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, please, help us to learn from this passage. Help us to be edified and encouraged by it. We pray this in your name. Amen. So most of you, I'm guessing most of you, came from large-ish families or families with at least one sibling. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here tonight, but I'm just guessing you're familiar with the kind of the trope. You know, the parents compare the younger siblings to the oldest sibling. The oldest sibling seems to be the standard by which all things are set, you know, and judged, really, too. So I grew up in a family of six, and the five of us, really the bottom five, you know, there's constantly this, you know, you should really be like the oldest. So there's this example setting. The oldest child kind of sets the tone, and the rest should follow suit. So John here in this chapter, yeah, Brooke is smiling really big. John here in this chapter, he gives the example of an oldest child. But it's not exactly the older child trope that we're familiar with. He says, all right, here's what we're called to do, and here's the bad example of the oldest child. Don't be like the oldest child. So, sorry to all the oldest children out there, but this one is not so positive. Next week, we're going to be looking at the example of Christ, also the older brother in this situation. That's a good example, but this week, it's more of the don't do what the older sibling did. So, as John kind of expands on, as he goes through this example of Cain and his bad example, he follows one theme which we're going to kind of unpack as we go through this. And this theme is that God calls his children to love one another. We're going to follow three different points. First, Cain, son of the devil. Secondly, the consequence of hatred. And finally, the comfort of love. So first, Cain, son of the devil. Secondly, the consequence of hatred. And finally, the comfort of love. So first, the example of Cain. John doesn't start out by talking about the example of Cain here in this section. He starts by talking about the message which we have heard from the beginning. And it's a reminder to love. So we see the positive and then we see the negative example. The positive message is this: we should love one another. And this message really pervades the rest of the book. The rest of the book spells out exactly how we're supposed to love one another, why we're supposed to love one another. And it really culminates in chapter 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we remember at the beginning, there's the God is light, the standard by which we are judged. Now that's all leading towards God is love, the standard by which we act. So the children of God are called here in this short verse, this short section, to love one another. And this, we should be reminded, this is not a mere worldly love. We're familiar with the worldly definition of love. It seems to be the romantic attraction between two individuals, sometimes more. I'm not going to go there. But there's this worldly definition of love, which is really perverted. The proper Christian definition of love is something much deeper. Biblical love for brethren is devotion to fellow sinners whom God has seen fit to have mercy on. So this is a love not based on their attractiveness, not based on their likability, not based on their personality and charisma. This is a love based on mutual humility before God, mutual dependence on the blood of Christ. It's a love which then permeates and pervades our actions. So Sinclair Ferguson defines this in his sermon on this text. He defines this as, well, really, he defines the two in contrast. He says, worldly love is maximum emotion, but proper biblical love is maximum devotion. And we're gonna come back to this next week because it really talks about how we are devoted to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But this distinction is important. We need to understand that this is not love as in the feeling towards another believer, but rather it's a devotion that shows itself in our actions. So when they're mourning, when our brothers and sisters in Christ are mourning, when they're going through times of depression or loneliness, sadness, we come alongside. We care for those brothers and sisters in Christ. We point them to Christ. When they're sick, when they're dealing with physical ailments, we come alongside. We care for them. When they sin, we don't desert them. We don't gossip about them or murder them in our hearts. Instead, when people, when brothers and sisters in Christ sin, we bear their burdens with them. We point them back to the cross. That is how we love. We show devotion to others who Christ died for. So this is really love which unites. It unites us to Christ, and it unites us to one another as well. So after laying down, this is what you should be doing. Love one another. John turns to the example, the older brother example, Cain, the first and oldest child. So we know the story of Cain from Genesis 4. You know, and John kind of sums it up here, saying, not as Cain, who is of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. We know this story. The two offerings, Cain's was not pleasing to God, Abel's was pleasing to God. And the fallout is, Cain gets jealous and he murders Abel. Even after God confronts him and says, don't let this turn into hatred and anger and murder, Cain still follows through with his murderous intentions. We see that warning in Genesis 4, verse 6, the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is at the door. Sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So sin crouches at Cain's door. And then, of course, as the story unfolds, we see it spring. Cain gives in to this temptation to hate his brother, to murder his brother. And Abel's blood is shed. So here we see the example, the sin of Cain. He murdered his brother, and John warns the church not to be like Cain. Now, is John just saying, okay, just you got to be careful not to shed the blood of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, don't accidentally come after them with a hatchet. No. John is not being hyper-literal here. Instead, he's drawing the battle lines. He's saying, if you are of God, you are marked by love. If you are of Satan, if you are a son of Satan, you will be trapped in that hatred. You'll be led into paths of death. You'll be led to the very door of murder. So Cain is a prime example of the world that hates the sons of God. He hates and he murders. He hates and he murders because he is a son of Satan. The Greek here literally is, he is of the evil one. He's loyal to the devil and he does the bidding of his father. The battle lines have been drawn. If you are of Satan, if you are of the devil, then this is how, this is what happens. This is the outworking of that corrupted nature. You will become a murderer. Jesus makes this super clear in John 8, verse 44. He says to the Jewish leadership, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. So Cain also hated and murdered Abel because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. This greed and this envy percolated in his heart. And the temptation of Satan, the temptation of his father, was there. And he took it. He took action and was driven to hatred and murder. So the deeds of the righteous, you know, the battle lines have been drawn, and the deeds of the righteous will always lead to hatred in the hearts of the world, the hearts of those who do not know God. We saw this already in chapter 3, in verse 1. "Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Those who do not know God are unfamiliar with the church, but with God's people, but even more so, they're at odds. There's enmity between the two. So, of course, John is bringing this example of Cain to his dearly beloved in this church. But at the same time, they had just seen an example of someone or some people who did not love their brothers. They had just seen the cessationists, those who departed, who left the church, depart in hatred. And we don't know exactly how this church split played out, but we know that there was some friction. There was at least some doubt cast on the legitimacy of those who stayed true to the Word of God, who stayed rooted in the Word of God. So the church only has to look at those who have left and say, okay, there's an example. Cain is here as an example of one who follows the devil and murders in his heart. And these who leave are also an example of those who do not follow God, who are marked by murder and anger. So now John warns them not to be like those who departed. They're to love those who are in the body and not be ruled by envy and greed and malice. So what he's really warning here against here is not, you know, the shedding of blood. He's warning against this anger and this heart murder. This murder in the heart that Jesus talks about as well in Matthew. We're going to come to that later. We're going to talk about that as well later. But this is what he's warning against. He's saying the problem was with Cain, was his heart. He was a son of the devil. His actions were the outflowing of his being a slave to sin. So don't be like Cain. Don't be like the first murderer. This is also a reminder to not be like those who, you know, in their life had departed and acted towards them in hatred. This is a call to act in love towards the brothers who remained. So we see this warning, this twofold warning. We have to think how this applies to us. Are we given to hatred? Are we given to murder? It's very easy for us to fall into envy of the good blessings that God has given to those around us, spiritual blessings, physical, material blessings as well. You know, we're very tempted to see what God has done in the lives of those around us and resent them for it, to want that for our own, and to murder in our hearts. It's also very easy to look at the shortcomings of those around us and to say, man, why can't they be as perfect as I am? Or as perfect as I think I am. And that hatred, that disgust, that turns to gossip. It turns to murder in our hearts. So this is all a warning to us. Do not be like those who depart from the church. Do not be like Cain, who is the prime example of a murderer. Well, he also talks about how the world hates God's sons. He says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." And there's a couple very interesting things about this here. First of all, in this statement, John seems to switch gears, but only on the surface. So far, he's talked about the church's need to love and not to hate like Cain, and now he brings it full circle. He says, don't be surprised when the world hates you. The world will hate you. Don't be surprised by this, because they are children of Satan, just like Cain was. So again, the battle lines have been drawn. There's those who are of Satan, and there's those who are of God. And he says, don't be shocked when those who are of the world act like Cain. Don't be shocked when even some who have gone out act like Cain. Don't be shocked when those who are outside of the church hate you. And this is just how they follow their father. This is how they show off their sinful, hateful, murderous nature. The other thing that's interesting about this is the term that John uses. So far, he's referred to his audience, you know, to the people he's writing to as his little children, or his children, or his dear ones. But here, for the first and only time in the book, he calls them brethren. He wants to highlight this union that he has with this congregation. Together, they stand as the family of Christ, as brothers, sons of God, saved, pulled apart from the world. He wants to emphasize that together they stand hated by the world. And he says, don't be surprised when the Cains of the world hate you, envy you, murder you, because we stand together in Christ's blood. Well, now we should switch gears a little bit. We should talk about the consequence of hate. And John spells that out in the next verse. This is our second point. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." And so he switches gears again to speak comfort mixed with warning. And we're going to talk primarily about the warning, because this part of the passage is the negative example. We're going to talk about the comfort in our third point, but primarily we need to talk about the warning. What we are told is the consequence of hatred. First of all, we see from this that hatred consumes. John starts by expanding the theme of the world hates the brethren by reminding the brothers that they have passed from the domain of death into the domain of life. The warning here is that those who hate, those who continue in hate, are still abiding in death. They are rooted in death. So what does he mean by saying that the unloving are abiding in death? Well, to abide in death is really the same concept, or the other side of the concept coin, as the abiding that we've seen already in this book. We've seen a lot of abiding in this book already. There's abiding in truth. There's abiding in love. There's Christ abiding in us, the Spirit abiding in us as well. But it's really, you know, a connection that's described. When we abide in the truth, we are shaped by that truth. We're shaped by God's Word. And we become witnesses to that truth. When the love of God abides in us, then we abide in it, and we are shaped by that love. We start acting differently towards those around us. The people who we would have shunned previously as those goody-two-shoes or hypocrites or whatever, those people are the people that we love, because we see how they are sinners before God, in need of God's mercy and His blood. Well, abiding in God and in the Son, this changes us more and more into their likeness. This abiding is really the connection which conforms us to their image. So abiding so far means a connection which shapes. So abiding in death is that. It means an intimate connection with all the passions and the desires that lead to death. So for those who abide in death, they're consumed by this. It becomes their all. It becomes their path. They're connected to it, and all their fruits are fruits of hatred. So this really does include hatred that consumes, anger that lashes out at others, envy which looks at the good of others and desires it enough to kill for it. You know, practically, we see this illustrated quite a bit, actually. You know, we see the obvious example of Cain here in this passage, a biblical example. But today in our lives, we see this as well. Hatred for God's people. You know, we see this once a week, pretty much, or maybe multiple times a week, down at the Planned Parenthood Stand for Life. People driving past, not just heckling, but really hating with their actions. There's visceral hatred there. And we see this in other places too. You know, we don't want to take this too far, but there are those in our government who are trying to shut down churches for the express purpose of limiting worship. This is hatred of the world. Seeing churches and saying they should not worship. They leave behind the concern for health and they enter into, we just want to stop the worship. And we've seen this a lot there's many examples these days that I'm sure you can find on your own. But we see this a lot, definitely, in foreign countries. I was talking with one of the pastors from Eritrea a couple months ago, and I was reminded of it this week because I was watching a video that we're preparing for Sunday school, and there's this reminder of the torture and the hardship that these brothers see. They see their churches shut down. They see the government coming in and putting a stop to their worship. They see their families questioned for hours. Their pastors beaten. The world has this visceral hatred, which is not just a dislike, not just the church is really inconvenient. It's a, we want to stop the church in its tracks. So the hatred of the world is visceral, and it should not be surprising to us. It's something which consumes those who live and abide in hatred and in death. So, another side of hatred, another consequence is that it results in death. The ironic thing is that those who abide in death here on earth also are preparing to abide in death in eternity. So, we see this in John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus explaining this whole concept of moving from death into life. You know, John here in our passage is not just saying you used to pursue death and now you pursue life. Rather, John is saying the ultimate end of the sons of Satan is death. The ultimate end of the sons of God is love and life. And Jesus explains this in John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So in Jesus' own words, this passing from death into life is leaving behind the old lifestyle that leads to judgment, leaving behind the murderous inclinations of our hearts that hate and lead us down the road to death. It is passing into life where our actions, where our trust is focused on glorifying God, and our end goal is life. Jesus continues in this in John 5. In verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So those who are abiding in death here on earth, murdering their brothers and sisters in their hearts, are preparing themselves for their final state, eternal death, eternal condemnation. And this is really the message that is repeated in verse 15 of John, 1 John chapter 3. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hatred is murder, and murderers go to hell. Hatred results in death. Again, this is not just hatred as the world sees it. Hatred, in the world's eyes, is a very loose term. Pretty much anything a Christian does is seen as hateful, if you ask certain people. But again, John is not using the world's definition of hatred. He's using Jesus' own definition. You see this in Matthew 5, verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder.' said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' will be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hellfire." So according to Jesus' own definition, murder is literally hatred. It's hating your brother. Baseless, groundless anger. Anger without a cause that leads to heart murder. And yes, that murderer is still able to repent, but someone who goes down this road, who allows a bitter root to grow up in their hearts, who enjoys the pursuit of hatred, in the pursuit of enmity, will end up blinded and embittered, will end up walking right to the doors of death. So we must avoid this hatred that consumes, this hatred that leads to death. We must avoid this, especially here in the church. It's very easy for us to fall into the trap of hating our brothers and sisters in the church. And we see people who don't line up with us quite, who don't share the exact same personality or worldview. We see people who aren't carbon copies of ourselves. And we ignore the fact that they are sinners saved by grace, and we just focus on how they don't check the same boxes that we do. This so often leads to hatred, to disunity, to a murdering in the heart. And then we take this into the home. It's easy for spouses to resent each other, to grow cold towards one another, to murder each other in their hearts. Same thing with parents and children with parents. It's very easy to fall into the sin of resenting our brothers in Christ who God has given us, growing in hatred towards them. The truth is, we are all naturally sinners who hate others. We all deserve death, but for the love of God, but for the blood of Christ, we would still be those who are stuck in anger and hatred and murder. We all need Christ's blood. And this brings us right to our third point, our final point, which is a good bit shorter for those of you who are starting to grow a little uneasy. This is the comfort of love. The comfort of love which is found here in this passage. This is just poured on in the next section. Next week's sermon is going to be so much more positive, but this, it's seen here in this passage. John says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." So as we wrap up this passage, we really need to consider how this teaches us about freedom, how this teaches us about assurance, and how this teaches us about our heavenly home. It teaches us about freedom because we know that we have passed from death into life. God's sons have passed from the dominion of death, the slavery to murder and hatred and anger and death. They've passed from that dominion into life. So in this statement, we see that we have freedom from the bonds of death, and we are no longer ruled by our flesh, which overflows with anger and hatred. We are no longer slaves to hatred. We are no longer murderers. We see this spelled out really well in Titus 3, verse 3. Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." This is the before and the after picture. We used to be steeped in this hatred and this malice and this envy. And then Christ saved us, not because we were good people. We were haters. We were those who acted in unloving and very vicious ways towards our brothers and sisters on earth. But God saved us despite our sin. So we're called to exercise this freedom from sin, this freedom from hatred and murder. We're called to exercise this freedom to love. You see this in Proverbs 29, verse 10. It says, the bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seeks his well-being. So we, as those saved by God, if you are trusting in God for your salvation, you are called to a life of love for your brothers, for the blameless. But not only are you called, you're strengthened, you're enabled to love them where you once were not able to. So it's your calling, and it should be your delight to love your brothers in Christ. Now, the interesting thing about this is we're really, you know, here in our passage, we're really just called to love our brethren. Elsewhere in the New Testament, in Scripture, we're called to love our enemies. We're called to do good to those who hate us. But this passage focuses almost exclusively on brethren. The wonderful thing is that we are not only called and enabled to love our brethren, we're called and enabled to love all. To love those who are lost. To love those who hate us. To love those who murder us. We're called and enabled to do so. So how much more are we enabled and called to love those in the household of faith? This is really summed up in Galatians 6. Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. This is our primary calling, to show God's love that he has poured out on us to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, this phrase also, this sentence, this verse actually also teaches us about assurance. It gives us some assurance knowing that we have passed from the domain of death into the domain of life, and we are able to know that because we love the brethren. And we see that in this verse. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So there are oftentimes quite many in a church who will come to the pastor and say, maybe I'm not saved. How do I know that I'm saved? They struggle with assurance. Struggling with assurance is a very natural part of being a Christian, very common. And this struggle often brings them to the pastor's study. How do I know, they ask, how do I know that I am saved, that God really loves me? Perhaps you've asked these things of yourself, even possibly of Pastor Carl. And the answer, one of the answers, one of the many answers that we see in Scripture is right here in this passage. We know because we love the brethren. So Sinclair Ferguson points this out really quite well. When somebody is struggling with assurance, perhaps you are tonight, you must ask yourself, would I be willing, would I be happy, would I be okay and fine with just leaving this church, leaving the people of God behind and going and living my life the way I please? And so often the answer of those who are saved, those who love God, is no, I'm connected to this body. Yes, I fail and I sin and I don't live the way I should, but they are there to love me and I love them. This should be a point of assurance to us, because really, we, in our own strength, in our own natural sinfulness, we would have no desire to hang out with the church, to worship with the church, to fellowship with God's people. We would have no desire to love our brethren. So when we see that bond of unity, that bond forged in the blood of Christ, we know that God is working in our hearts. It should give us assurance. It should give us comfort. Well, for those who love the brothers, for those who Christ has worked this great transformational work, there's also now a promise of life. This is seen in contrast, of course. We have passed from death to life. We are not murderers anymore. We are now heirs to eternal life. And this should cause us great rejoicing. This should cause us great rejoicing. We who were as bad as Cain, we who murdered and sinned and hated in our hearts, we've been given this future, this hope, this promise of life that we did not deserve. This passing from the domain of death into that of life is one which should fill our hearts with gladness. We're given this opportunity to live with our brothers and sisters in Christ forever. This is not just a unity that we'll enjoy here on earth. It's a unity which will last. It's a love. It's a bond that will last and be strengthened and improved and glorified in heaven. So in conclusion, let me summarize a couple key points from each of my points and leave you with these three final thoughts. We must first remember that we are not of the world. We are separated by Christ's blood. Well, the battle lines have been drawn, and we are set apart as sons of God from the Cains of this world. Secondly, the hatred of the world leads them to more hatred that consumes and leads to death. We've been separated from this. We should not pursue the fruits of the old man. We should not pursue the example of Cain. Instead, we should put that off and recognize the danger of that life. And finally, brothers and sisters, finally, you sons of God who trust in Christ, exercise your freedom. You've been freed from slavery to sin, slavery to murder and hatred. So exercise that freedom. Love the brothers and sisters. Love God's children. Be strengthened in faith. Be assured that God loves you and He's working in you, conforming you to His image. And as you love, as you're strengthened in faith, keep your eyes on heaven. Look to the fellowship that we will see with our brothers and sisters as we enjoy life in the presence of God for eternity. Let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you so much that you give us this negative example of Cain. We recognize, though, that so often we fall into the same murderous hatred that consumed Cain himself. We recognize this and we repent of it, Lord, because we depend on you. In our own natural state, in our own strength, we would just percolate in that sin and that malice and that hatred. But you've pulled us from death into life, and we thank you for this. And we pray that you would cultivate love in our hearts, that we would bear fruit of love for our brothers, for those around us. We pray this, Lord, knowing that you are sovereign and you are in control of your people and of your sons. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. Amen.